send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for taking time to listen to the message again this morning. I have placed on the website, on the papers page, there's a little section with the heading just called Scott, and it's closer to the bottom of the page. For those of you who are computer savvy, if you go to https://www.godsendusmen.com and then /messages.html, if you'll just add the number sign and then lowercase S-C-O-T-T. Okay, so it's godsendusmen.com/messages.html, number sign, and then Scott. That'll take you directly to the link. Otherwise, just scroll down close to the bottom of the page and you'll find the heading called Scott. And Scott had sent in a really, really nice four-page article that he wrote on names. And it's excellent. I would encourage you to go there and take a look at it. Well, it seems as though Chrissy and Teresa should be preaching a lot more. I mean, we've received more comments regarding last week's message than possibly any other message since we've been on Missouri Liberty Radio. And that's great. And I'm just really glad that so many of you were blessed and encouraged by what they shared last weekend. You know, Teresa has always been, she's a very eloquent speaker. But she did admit to me that she felt like I had put her on the spot, and she wished that she had put together some notes before she came on. But I still think she did absolutely fantastic, and so did Chrissy. Chrissy was even more spur of the moment than Teresa was. But if you recall, I had asked her to get into some things that she had shared with me earlier in the week in regards to marriage, but she really didn't address that in as much detail as I thought she was going to do last weekend. So I'm just going to go over some of those things with you this morning, knowing that this is a lot of the thoughts that Teresa was going to be talking about last weekend. But we need to be training our children, and while they're young, that their number one priority in life is to find a husband or a wife and build strong, truly Christian, kingdom-based families committed to, as priority number one, advancing the kingdom of Christ, the commonwealth of Israel, the kingdom of God. And there's just no better way to build the kingdom than by bringing little ones into the world and teaching them to be citizens of the kingdom of God. I mean, parents, teach your daughters that their responsibility is to be wives and mothers. They're not to be the providers, the breadwinners. They're to be wives, mothers, keepers of the home. I mean, this is the ultimate prize of womanhood. I mean, this is what God wants for women. This is how a woman attains great status in the eyes of God. And this is when the value of women reaches far above rubies. I want you to turn with me real quick this morning to Proverbs chapter 31, and let's look at this. Women and girls, I want you to mark this in your Bibles and refer to it often. This is Proverbs chapter 31, beginning in verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Let the heart of her husband, I'm sorry, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She bringeth her food from afar. Now that doesn't say, that didn't say that she is the merchant ship that bringeth her food from afar. It says she's like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle and her hands off to the distaff. Do you know what a distaff is? It's the stick that flax is put on when it's being woven. But it also means a symbol of being a woman. The godly, virtuous woman here in Proverbs 31 is the symbol of what a woman is supposed to be. This is the goal. This is the object of what God wants for women to be. And she holds firmly to womanhood. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Okay, now the girdle here is a belt. It was also a piece of armor. It's not what comes in mind today in the year 2021. But strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth Yahweh, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. What does that mean? Does that mean she works outside the home? No, that's not what it means. The fruit of her hands is referring to verse 27. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Now look, I realize that we've got a lot of work to do with this. And I'm not trying to lay guilt trips on those who are failing in their own lives in these regards. But what I'm trying to say is this: if we have failed in our generation, we can't use that as an excuse to allow it to continue. We've got to stop the cycle. We have to not allow our failures to continue to the next generation. When the scripture talks about looking well to the ways of our household, okay, for women who are working outside their household now, okay, we've got to stop that cycle. We've got to stop that before it continues to the next generation. You know, do as I say, not as I do. You know, I realize that's become a point of mockery. It's used against us in many ways, and I get that. And it shouldn't be said against us. But because we're so far removed from what we're supposed to be doing, I mean, we just may have to eat it, as they say. We may have to wear it, as they say. You know, admit to our children, if we must, you know, we've messed up. We now know what the right way is. And we've got to teach our children what is right, even while we're not doing right. But as we do so, we also need to be taking the steps to correct our own ways as the light of God's word is shown. You know, I realize that we're all learning that every single thing we've ever been told, some of us for 50, 60, back up 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years or more, those ages, everything we've ever been told has been a lie. We've unraveled a lot, no doubt about that, but we've got so much more to go. And sometimes when we think about it, I mean, it can be overwhelming. And can even be discouraging to the point of, you know, what's the use? But we must never give up trying. We must never give up seeking. We must never give up on trying to reach the righteousness, the right living that's taught in the scriptures. If in our own lives, things aren't the way they should be, we still have to teach our children what the right way is. And then we need to be doing whatever we can in our lives to correct our own mistakes. You know, when people, and they will, okay, when you try to teach what's right, people will look at your life under a microscope and do everything they can to find fault with you. And brethren, we all know it. I mean, it doesn't even take a microscope to find fault in the way we live in America in 2021. But we can't be deterred. We've got to continue to teach, and especially more than anyone else, I'd say we must continue to teach our own children what is right, and then do all we can in our own lives to correct the incorrect way that we've been living. I want you to turn over to Mark chapter 6 this morning. The principle that's found in Mark 14. Did I say 6? I meant to say 14. Turn over to Mark chapter 14 this morning. I mean, the principle found in Mark 14 has been a huge thing in my life for many years. I'd say probably close to 40 years now since I first learned this principle. But when you take a stand, when you go against the stream, when you try to teach something that's not acceptable to the world, I mean, people will attack you. They will do and say things to try to discourage you, to try to derail you, to try to knock you off the path you're on, and ultimately get you back on the path that they're on. But I want you to look at this great principle found in Mark 14 and add it to your faith, your system of belief, then trust in it, then have hope in it. That this is what those who had the faith once delivered to the saints believed and trusted and had hope in. This is verse 1 of Mark chapter 14. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. I'd like to read those two verses again. No comments. I'm just going to read them again. And after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. Now we know from John chapter 12 that this woman was Mary, Lazarus' sister, also Martha's sister, verse 4. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? The parallel description of this event says that Judas, and I'm talking about John chapter 12, but it says that Judas was the one who was mad about what Mary had done. Well, apparently Mark must have seen more than just Judas, but either way, this is a naysayer. This is the one who was criticizing Mary for doing what she believed was right, even though others thought she could have been doing something else. And of course the oil was valuable. I mean, could it have been sold for a lot of money? But instead, she sacrificed the oil and used it on Jesus. She gave her expensive oil to be poured on Jesus. She gave what she had, and something that was considered very precious, very valuable, she gave it to be used on Jesus. Now, verse 5, for it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. I want you to mark this in your Bible. Underline it. Circle it. Whatever you have to do, however it is that you make notes in your Bible. Let her alone. Leave her alone. Why trouble ye her? Of course she isn't perfect. Of course she hasn't achieved perfect, sinless perfection in her life on this earth. But she's wrought a good work on me. She's doing what she believes is the right thing. Let her alone. Verse 7. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you will, you may do them good, but me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Now take your Bibles and circle or underline or whatever you do. She hath done what she could. Now put those two statements of Christ together. There's not anything wrong with doing that, because verse 7 is an expansion of verse 6. It's just Christ describing why it was okay for Mary to do what she did. So combine the two statements of Christ to get this principle. Let her alone. She hath done what she could. We can have all the knowledge of the Bible and all the knowledge of the wickedness that is in the world right now, and sadly, that's not going to get us completely right with the way we're living. It's not going to happen overnight. I, you know, just like you, wish it was true. I wish, in fact, I pray this prayer often. Father, will you please make me completely perfect in you and do it right now? I want to live exactly the way you want me to live right now. Would you please make this happen? You know, I pray that prayer today as I've prayed for more than 40 years. And I will tell you this, I'm light years ahead of where I was when I first started praying that 40 years ago. But while I'm doing all that I can to live a life closer to that which was lived by the saints to whom the faith was first delivered to, if I spend too much time focusing on where I'm falling short, then I can find myself, and I do sometimes, I admit it, I do for brief times, minutes, maybe seconds, but sometimes feel like just like throwing my hands up and saying, what's the use? But those times are brief. Like I said, minutes, maybe seconds, because I'm always brought back to very quickly to let her alone. She hath done what she could. Let him alone. He's doing what he can do. And never, never let someone get you down or discouraged because of your shortcomings or failings in life. We're in the middle of many generations now that have completely turned their back on Christ. They've turned their back on the Bible. And they're the ones ruling the societies in which we live. The world is in desperate need of being turned upside down. And we're on the bottom side right now. There's no question that we're the tails and not the head. In fact, we're lower than the tail, if that's possible. That's how far gone our civilization is. But we've got to keep fighting. We've got to keep striving for the truth. We've got to keep speaking and living for the one true King and his kingdom. And I will tell you this again and again and again. I mean, we could all be strengthened for the battle if we would do what we were told to do and come together. Forsake not the assemblies of yourselves together is not a principle that ended with the first century saints. That principle was reinforced with them and is the foundation. It's the rock. It's the cornerstone principle of the kingdom of God for the first century and for every single generation since that time. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Many times while I preach, passages of scripture just come to mind, and instead of turning to them, I just quote them or read them to you. And I mostly do it for sake of time, but I think I'm going to try to stop doing that because I think that we need to see these things from the Word. We'll just take the time to turn there so you can see the words for yourselves. Verse 8, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet there is no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? That it's also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. I want you to keep your finger here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2. You know, Solomon just didn't come up with this idea of man being alone. I mean, it just didn't pop into his mind one day. It's a principle that was established on the day of creation. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. And Yahweh God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest, therefore thou shalt surely die. And Yahweh God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. Of course, now I realize that this was just before he created Eve, but the principle still remains. It is not good that the man should be alone. You know, this applies to men, it applies to women, it applies to children. Men need to be around other men who are seeking the kingdom of God. Women need to be around other women who are seeking the kingdom of God. Children need to be around other children who are seeking the kingdom of God. These are principles that have been around since God created man. We, and I'm talking about me too, you know, we gripe and complain and we grumble about the battle and all that we're faced with in our generation. But we're missing a fundamental, a principle that was put into existence on the day of creation, and that is that it's not good for man to be alone. Yet here we are in the middle of one of the biggest wars declared on the kingdom of Christ, at least in my time on this earth, and we're fighting the battle basically by ourselves. And many of you don't even have, at least the very least, a wife that's standing with you. To go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know, this is faith. This is the system of belief based on the teachings of the Bible. These are the things that we're supposed to be believing in. And if we truly believe them, we'd be acting on those beliefs. Let her alone. She hath done what she could. Getting ourselves together would be a great place to start on doing what we could. But I don't like that word, because it always seems like it's an excuse starter. You know, if we're not together, we still have the obligation to believe, then trust, which means we're living or we're trying to live the best that we can and have the same hope as the faith once delivered to the saints of the first century. So don't be discouraged. Don't be brought down by the naysayers. If you've reached a certain level of obedience in your life, then stand on that. Don't let others point to the shortcomings and use them to bring you down. Teach your daughters that their purpose in life is that of being a wife and a mother. Teach your sons to stay home with their fathers and learn how to provide for their wife and children. Then find a virtuous young woman and then leave father and mother. Now hang on again. Let's turn to another passage. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. I know this is not the way it's done in 2021. Hasn't been done this way for as long as I've been alive. You know, children, they go to government school. They're separated from their parents at 5 or 6. And they stay that way until they, quote, graduate high school. So they're basically separated all day from age 5 up. And then when they reach the ripe old age of 17, they're supposed to go off to college where they get involved in God knows what. And of course, 99 times out of 100, if they do happen to find someone they want to marry, it mostly comes as a complete surprise to the parents. Well, as they say, I mean, how's that been working out? Well, that may be the way the world does it, but that's not supposed to be how we do it. Look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now these are the words of Christ. I mean, where does it say anything other than a man going straight from his father and his mother to his wife? It doesn't. Christ is saying this is how it's supposed to work. There's nothing. There's no intermediate time period. There's nothing in between a young man being with his father one day than with his wife the next. The young man needs to be at home learning how to make a living with his father. And then the young man needs to be learning from his father how to provide for his future family. And then when the time comes, he finds a wife and marries her, and he leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one. Is this the only way it works? Well, no, it's not. But it's a model. It's a model that Christ showed. And while it's not the only way marriage is shown in the Bible, it is a great example. And it comes straight from Christ himself. I mean, it's definitely better than what our generation has been doing. You know, there's another very practical reason why we, as kingdom parents, need to be on the lookout for potential mates for our children. And early. As they get older, and I mean progressing through their 20s, the potential for godly, virtuous men and women decreases. The, quote, pool decreases. You know, when our middle daughter, Taylor, got married, I mean, there's no doubt in my mind that she was pure. In fact, I told Christopher the day they got married that there were two men that held my daughter's hand in her entire life, me and Christopher. And that fact alone made Taylor the most valued young woman her age, a price far above rubies. But most of the time, more often than not, as young people begin to progress through their 20s, those things are no longer true. If the young lady was raised in, quote, church and government school, I'd say that by the time she gets married, she may have had 10 or 12 boyfriends by then. I mean, when I was raised in, quote, church and, quote, government school, everyone went from one girlfriend to the next, one boyfriend to the next. I mean, that's the way the world does it. But it's not right. Chrissy has had one boyfriend, and that's her fiancé, Jerry. We don't do the dating scene. We raised our daughters that the young men in their lives are to be viewed as potential husbands. If a boy is in their life and is not a potential husband, then they're friends and nothing more. For the boys, girls are potential wives. And if the girl does not fit the qualifications for a potential wife, then they're friends and nothing more. Boys, you keep your bodies to yourself until you're married. Girls, you keep your bodies to yourself until you're married. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I mean, this should be really, really simple. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay, this is really simple. This is really easy stuff here. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. You know, I know the world thinks that fornication is no big deal. Sex outside of marriage is no big deal. In fact, it's to be accepted. I mean, it's the norm. It's perfectly fine. Flip on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's look at verse 6. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. Now, these things were our examples to the extent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. 23,000 fell in one day. So to avoid fornication. But we're in love. Yeah, at 13, 15, and 16. To avoid fornication, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That's pretty simple. But when we were young, yeah, I get it. And what I'm saying is that we should not allow people to point out things that we may have done when we were young and use that as an excuse to let it continue with our own children. If we can't get our generation right, then we've got an absolute duty to the next generation to help them get it right. Let her alone. She hath done what she could. Leave him alone. He's doing what he can. We need to be preparing our children for their number one role in life in the kingdom, and it's to be husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, raising up children to live as citizens of the kingdom of God, the Commonwealth of Israel. Yeah, I almost forgot, and I want to say this again. I've said it before, but I want to say it again. If you're a young man advancing into your 20s, and you're of the opinion that God has not provided you with a wife yet, I want you to consider this. Maybe I should say that a different way. That you're thinking that God is supposed to be providing you with a wife. Okay, I want you to consider this. I've had several young men say to me that they, quote, can't find someone who believes like they do. Now listen, the older you get, it's going to become less and less likely that you will find someone who, quote, believes like you do. The world is not getting closer to Christ because the gospel is not being preached today on a wide scale. People are getting farther from Christ, not closer. Go out and find someone. Find someone that appeals to you. Then reach her for Christ. Preach the gospel. Teach the gospel. There are people out there that are lost as can be, but are searching for God. They're searching for salvation. Convert them to Christ, then marry them. And I'll tell you from experience, that is a great, great way to find a wife. By experience, I can tell you that. I was almost 27 when I found Teresa. And at that time, Teresa was not a believer. Now, she wanted to be. She'll tell you that. She wanted to find Christ, but she had no idea where to even begin looking. She had been taken to church as a young child, but certainly didn't find Christ there. But and didn't go. It's not like she was there all the time. Just occasionally she went maybe with one of her friends. But she was not a church girl. She didn't know where to find Christ. She wanted to find Christ. And I found her driving down the road one day. And then we spent the next 3 months going over the scriptures from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. I taught Teresa every single thing I knew about the Bible, everything I knew about Christ, everything I knew about the kingdom of God. And when she became converted to Christ, she was probably the most knowledgeable woman concerning the Bible that I'd ever met. And when she accepted Christ, she knew exactly what she was getting into. She knew that her role was supposed to be a godly wife and a godly mother. She knew that her responsibility was to yield her life to the scriptures, to come out from among the world so that God would be her God and she would be his people. Now, there's something interesting about my story with Teresa. I think I may have told you before, I don't recall. But I wanted to be married. I wanted a wife and a family. But I just couldn't, quote, find someone that believed like I did. I tried, but every time I'd tell a young lady about my faith, she'd run as far and as fast away from me as she could get. And I was getting discouraged, almost at the point of giving up. And maybe that's what it takes, I don't know. But I always try to teach, never give up, never quit. Stay faithful, keep trying, keep searching, stay true to your faith, and God will provide. And I believe that with all my heart. But don't think that if you just stay in your cave and never go out and hunt, that God's just going to drop the woman of your dreams into your life someday. Now, he might. He certainly could. But he rewards those that seek. He rewards those that win souls. He rewards those that preach his word. In the many emails that I received this week concerning Chrissy and Teresa, I had several asked to hear Jerry's side, and I think that's a great idea. I told Jerry that I was going to have him on here to give his side, but I think I'm going to give him one more week to prepare his thoughts, and then maybe we'll hear from him next week. But of the many emails that I did receive last week, one of them was from Michael. Don't get me wrong now, because I talk about Michael all the time. All your emails were great, and I read every one of them and passed them on to Teresa and Chrissy. But I don't have time to read all of them today. But I do want to read the one that Michael sent me after the message last week. It's really good. Just really blessed me. It says, "Hey, Charlie," says, "I'm back from North Carolina, and I had a chance to listen to your last message yesterday. Just wanted to give you a quick kudos for that. Don't know if you had any hesitancy to put your wife and daughter out there or if anyone gave you any flack for it. I can't imagine that they would, but I thought it was great and much needed. I know there will be other families with young daughters listening to this, at some time anyway, and they will have never heard anyone else speaking up for the right way to find a mate. Your family nailed it down. Now that needs to be repeated in their families, and I know it will. This is the only hope for the advancement of the kingdom in our corrupt culture. Even if it's only one daughter and one son at a time, I mean it. Us old dudes are moving on, and what we've left behind, and what have we left behind but the wreckage of a former Christian civilization? It's up to the next generation to reestablish godly, patriarchal, families. The interplay I heard between you and Teresa and your daughter was exactly what I imagined God established in that respect. So glad to know some young people, particularly girls, will hear this message and learn that it's not weird and ridiculous to want to be a wife and mother above all. I smiled at hearing your daughter say that, as I can certainly relate, even as a man. I'm not sure I read that correctly. I'm going to read it again. I smiled at hearing your daughter say that, as I can certainly relate, even as a man. You know, the way of the world in churchianity is that girls need to get a career, become financially independent, not seek or need a man until they're good and ready to boss one around. So good on all of you. Tell your women that I, for one, am very appreciative for what they did in getting on with you and talking about this subject publicly. And much congrats to your youngest for her engagement. May Yahweh richly bless her soon to be new family, Michael. All right, and thanks for that, Michael. That was a blessing to all of us. We ended last week talking about the calendar before we ran out of time. Now, I think I'm going to wait a little bit longer before getting back to that in much more detail, because there's a few more things that I've been thinking about this week. It just leads me to believe that I'm just not quite ready to get into it. I do believe that the moon is for months. I mean, that's what the word means. But as far as calendars go, I mean, wow, what a mind-blowing concept, because we've all been raised with this Pope Gregory calendar, and breaking that thing down just is not as easy as I thought. I mean, this thing is like tearing down futurism. It's like tearing down the whole concept of, quote, church. And quite frankly, I'm still a baby when it comes to this subject. But I believe that it's vitally important that we get this right. I believe it's vitally important that we get back to a calendar based on the phases of the moon. I actually believe that by not using God's method for keeping the seasons, we actually may be adding to the root cause of many illnesses that we all face. For instance, if God is telling you that it is high noon, because the sun, which is for telling us what time it is during the day, but see, man has decided to use a different watch, you know, the different daylight savings times and things of that nature. If our body is telling us one thing, because God said when the sun is at a certain point in the sky, that is noon. But our minds have been changed to tell us something different. Could that confusion be a source of illness? Could that double-mindedness be causing us problems that we've never even considered before? We are, again, though no real choice of our own, mainly because we've never even considered these things, but the Word of God tells us that God created, in the very first chapters of our Bibles, God created the methods by which we are to keep the times and the seasons. And the reality is, if it weren't for our phones, or for us dinosaurs who actually have clocks still in our homes, if it weren't for those things, none of us would know what time it is. Months, according to the Bible, are determined by the phases of the moon. But each and every one of us, for our entire lives, in our minds, we live by the months of Pope Gregory's calendar. And whether we understand this or not, we've lived our entire lives fighting against the way God said we're to understand months. So this is a big problem. And just throw this in with all the rest of them. But it's something we need to face. It's something that we need to understand, because we've got to get back to the faith once delivered to the saints, and that was that God was the creator. He made man to serve and obey him, and he must have the preeminence in all things in our lives. Now, instead of building on what I had to say last week, because I just don't think I'm ready to, but I do think, because I kind of left it hanging last week, that I'll at least go ahead and at least finish what I was reading, and maybe someone can help me fill in some of these questions that I have. Okay, the following is what I found on calendar.com. I want you to listen to what this says. I'll post the link in the notes. This is interesting, at least it is for me. It's also challenging. It's a real mind bender here, because all our lives we've had this calendar. You know, New Year's Day, January, February, March. We've had that pounded into us that it's almost an inseparable part of us, but it's another thing that we should not be doing. Now, you may think this is crazy, and if so, just join the line. That's okay. But I believe our calendar is another source of rebellion against God. And like I said a minute ago, it may be a root cause of some sicknesses. And we're going to get into that later too. But listen to this. This is quoting from calendar.com in regards to a lunar calendar or a solar calendar. And this is what is said. Measuring time has always been important. Scratch that. It's essential. Measuring time is crucial. Not just because you may run late to a meeting, which is a big deal, but measuring the time used to mean the fact of whether or not you would survive. For example, if you planted a crop during the wrong time of year, you wouldn't have food to eat throughout the winter. But because keeping track time was so vital, people turned to a reliable source, the moon. As a result, a calendar was created using the phases of the moon. It may not be used today, but it was a tool that played a significant role in people's daily lives for centuries, and its influence can still be felt today. Now, I want to make this comment. This is not from someone who is claiming any type of biblical teaching or biblical truth or anything like that. Okay, this is just someone who is saying that, you know, people used to go by the moon for their calendars, but they don't do that anymore. Now, here's a subtitle called Overview of a Moon Calendar. A moon calendar, or more commonly called a lunar calendar, is easy to define. It's a calendar that follows the monthly cycles of the phases of the moon. It's one of the oldest calendars in the world that creates lunar months, also known as synodic months. Don't get caught up in the complicated terminology. A lunar month is simply one that occurs between two successive syzygies, such as new moons and full moons. Although solar calendars, which are determined by the solar and have influenced the Gregorian calendar, lunar calendars were essential. And their can impact can still be felt today. I think they're just trying to say that the impact from a lunar calendar can still be felt today. For example, each lunation is approximately 290 and a half days, 29 days, 12 hours, 44 minutes, 3 seconds, or 29.530588 days. Because of this, it helped determine where each month alternates between 29 and 30 days. The word month is derived from the word moon. Additionally, ancient civilizations used the phases of the moon to help identify the seasons: spring, summer, autumn, and winter. Since each season has three full moons, this guided them in knowing when to schedule vital activities like harvesting and hunting. Today, the moon calendar is used for ritual purposes as opposed to official business. Easter, Ramadan, Rosh Hashanah, and the Chinese New Year are just a handful of holidays that rely on the lunar calendar. Next subtitle, The Lunar Calendar Further Explained. Are you still a little confused how a moon calendar works? If so, we hope to clear things up in the following section. The days between each moon phase. Again, on average, there are 29.53 between each phase of the moon. How was this figure determined? Well, some incredibly smart folks figured out a long time ago that a new moon appears every 29.53 days. It should be noted. However, that does vary just slightly. Some months it's 28 days, while others can be 30. What's fascinating is that it takes the moon around 27.3 days to orbit the Earth. However, it needs 2.2 days to catch up. The reason? Our little third rock from the sun travels roughly 45 million miles around the sun during the time the moon completes one orbit around Earth. Of course, I reject all of that. But anyway, that's just I'm just reading what's in this article. Another question you may have is the first day of the month star on moon calendars? Well, it depends. For example, lunar calendars, such as the Hebrew and Hirji, began when a lunar crescent was noticed. The Hindu calendar started the day following a new or full moon. And lunisolar calendars, like the Chinese, determine the first day of the month by when an astronomical new moon occurred in a particular time zone. Are lunar calendars more accurate? Now, this is where it kind of gets interesting for me. Lunar calendars may have been accurate when establishing months, but it's a bit off when it comes to the number of days there are in a year. A lunar year is only 354 days, so if you were to use an accurate lunar calendar, you would lose 11 days annually compared to the widely used Gregorian calendar. That's because it takes 365 days for the Earth to orbit the sun. Again, I reject all that stuff, but there's still some interesting stuff here to read. After 3 years, the lunar calendar would be about a month behind the solar Gregorian calendar. All right, now this is where it gets really confusing for me, and where I was telling you I'm not quite ready to give some answers on this, because they're trying to compare to the Gregorian calendar, and this is where all the trouble comes from. And so this is where I'm just trying to sort all this out, because the Gregorian calendar is what I believe is where things are really messed up as far as timekeeping according to the scripture. And the article continues. Some moon calendars have taken this into account and get back in sync with solar calendars every 33 years. So solar calendars also have their flaws. Take leap years as an example. They were meant to address inaccuracies, but one day still shifts around 3,216 years. Lunar calendars, on the other hand, now this is what's interesting to me, only have and again, this is what she says, an error of merely 2 seconds annually. So if you're keeping track, that comes out to one day every 31,250. If you were to use this measure, then lunar calendars are 10 times more accurate than the Gregorian calendar, end quote. One of our listeners that emailed me actually week before last with a bit of a challenge, and I bit on it, and it was good stuff, and I admit I didn't have an answer for it. Well, I do believe I have the answer, or at least I'm at the beginning stages of it, like where this is heading so far, and I believe this is the correct path to take. Why does the calendar have leap days? Why does the Chinese calendar have leap month? Why is this? Well, friends, it's not because God's calendar is flawed, not one bit. It's because men's calendars add extra days ever so often because their calendars are flawed. God's calendar is based on the moon. A week is 7 days based on the moon, based on the phases of the moon. Every 7 days, the moon's phase is defined by an obvious look in its appearance. And there are 3 full moons for each season. So for sake of ease, let's just stay with the names spring, summer, fall, and winter. Okay, not even saying that we shouldn't re-examine that, but I can't really find much issue with that. But for now, let's just stick with that. So those seasons are going to come around every 3 full moons, and that's there's obviously nothing men are going to be able to do with that, because that's how God set it up. But what about the fact that this lady writing in the moon calendar said that using a moon calendar comes out to, quote, an error of merely 2 seconds annually. Well, do the math. I mean, how many years would that take before there needed to be a tweak between summer, when summer was actually winter, or winter was actually summer? Well, the thing that makes this so hard to wrap your head around is this. If you try to apply this to the calendar that we've all been indoctrinated with, I mean, that's what we can't do if we want to figure this out. So if you stick with the moon, every 3 full moons, the season is going to start changing. And by the time the moon has gone through 12 full moons, you're going to have completed a year. The writer on calendar.com says that this creates, quote, an error of merely 2 seconds annually, which is 10 times more accurate than the Pope Gregorian calendar that we currently go by. Well, what's interesting to me, again, is that she says that if we go going by the moon, it gets off 2 seconds annually. Well, if that's true, I mean, do you know how long that it would take before that, quote, error was noticeable? It would take 43,200 days before the calendar was off by 1 day. Well, the Pope Greg calendar needs a full adjustment of 1 day every 4 years in order to stay, quote, accurate. All right, that's as far as I got with this, because I ran into something that I've just not been able to wrap my head around, and hopefully when I get that figured out, then we'll come back to that subject. But this I do know. If we ever get to Ecclesia, if we ever get to the nation that we're supposed to be, the Commonwealth of Israel, okay, we need to be calling our months the first, the second, the third, etc. We need to be calling our days the first day, the second day, the third day, etc. And our months need to be based on the phases of the moon. I absolutely believe that to be so. All right, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, and hopefully we're going to get there. But we'll never reach our ultimate goal. We will never reach the ultimate goal of Christ himself, that being Ecclesia, the kingdom of God, the Commonwealth of Israel, the will of God on earth as it is in heaven, until the true gospel of the Bible is once again preached on this earth. I've made this statement before, and I'll make it again and again until there's proof that the gospel has in fact been preached in our generation. But the reality is that very few people in our generation, and by that, I can only refer to the generation that started in the early 1960s, because that's the only one that I can speak of with firsthand knowledge of. But the generation that began in the early 1960s, for the greatest part, has never heard the gospel. And from what I can read regarding generations prior to that time, and every new one that's been started since, the gospel that was delivered to the people of the first century has not been preached on American soil for quite possibly more than 400 years. The gospel, the good news that the king and his kingdom came, has not been preached, but rather has been preached against, and it's been replaced with something called churchianity. Christianity, which is based on the teachings of Jesus Christ, which he based on the teachings of the scriptures going all the way back to the Genesis account of creation, has been replaced by the teachings of something called, quote, church, a concept that has no roots. It has no foundations whatsoever in the Bible. It's not based on the Jesus Christ of the first century. It never has been. It never was built on Christ and then moved away from Christ. It never was founded on Christ. Christ founded his ecclesia. He founded his kingdom. He founded his government. And this was a government that replaced all the kingdoms of this world. This was a government based on his exclusivity of being king and ruler over the entire world. This is a governmental system based on the commandments of his Father. Every single thing written from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:20 teaches men that the laws of God, the commandments of God, the judgments of God, the will of God is what men are supposed to govern themselves by. But this thing, this creature, this convoluted, evolutionized, Darwinized, Freudian slip called, quote, church, has done everything within its deceitful power to tell men that God's law has been done away with. And since God's law has been done away with, man's laws, with their constitutions and their treaties and their statutes are the supreme law of the land. And anyone who would not yield themselves or yield their lives to that construct should have their property taken from them, their bodies thrown into jails, their families ripped apart, and their very existence taken from the earth. The quote, church is the enemy of God and has never, not for a day, been the voice of God, the preacher of truth and freedom through Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And until the gospel, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus, until that is once again preached in our generation, until that's boldly declared and lived by his true followers, the gospel will have been hidden to a lost and dying world that will continue to remain without hope and without God in the world. Until we begin to reach people with that truth, it's the same today as it was in Christ's day. I ask you to turn to 1 John chapter 4, but turn to Matthew chapter 17. Let's take a look at verse 1. If I ask you to turn to 1 John, just keep that handy, because hopefully we'll get back to it this morning. Not sure if we will. But verse 1 of Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that ye be not judged. Right? Don't let anyone take that out of context and try to use it against you when you try to speak truth. In fact, I just ignore their ignorance and just keep right on going. He's telling the Pharisees not to judge. They were hypocrites and liars and didn't even possess the ability to discern correctly. That's what judging is. It's having correct biblical discernment, and the lost do not possess that. That's why he told them not to do it. Verse 2, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. That principle remains true for every generation that refuses to yield to the kingdom of Christ. It doesn't have to be that way, but that's the way it is when generations refuse to obey the gospel. And they don't obey the gospel because, verse 15, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What is iniquity? What's violating the laws of God? But it's even more than that. It's trading the laws of God for the laws of men. It's legal versus lawful. Legal is what man has determined to be right and wrong. Lawful is what God has determined to be right and wrong. By what name, by what authority have you done these things? We did them in your name, in your authority. No, you didn't. Every single thing you ever did in life was done by the authority of this state. All your works, all your, quote, good deeds have been done with licenses, with permits, in the name of the state. You haven't done anything in my name, says Christ. You haven't done anything with my authority. The generation that we live in is concerned nothing with the laws of God, nothing with the authority of Christ. And it's because they do not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh in the first century. The Jesus of the church is nothing but a helpless baby in a manger or a helpless man dying on a cross. Any reference to his kingship is only done as it pertains to something in the future. The king is coming. The king is coming. Verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. This is the gospel, and this is not what's being taught today. Well, it looks like we're not going to make it back to 1 John again today. We're going to. I've been trying to get back there for 2 weeks now, but I've got to go where the Father leads.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.